If you would, please, we want to take our Bibles out together and turn in God's Word to Luke 10, Luke chapter 10, as we continue in our exposition of the Gospel according to Luke. And this morning, as we look into God's Word, we'll be looking beginning in verse 25 down through verse 37. Here, a very familiar passage, the story Jesus shares, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, and beginning with verse 25, we read these words. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself to Jesus, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word. And Father, we ask that you would grant us the ministry of your Spirit, that he would teach us, that he would find in us a heart that is open and humble and ready to receive and believe its truth. Father, we pray that as we come humbly before your word, we would come with an awareness of our need of your grace, of your enablement, whereby we are not only hearers, but doers of what it says. Father, we pray that you would draw us closer to your Son. Help us that we would live as our Lord commands. And Father, if there are those who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, may by your sovereign grace they come to receive him and put their faith and trust in Christ and his finished work alone for their salvation. We thank you for that salvation and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last time as we looked in the scriptures here in Luke 10, we noted there the story of this great throng of messengers as they had gone out to preach the gospel. They returned and they were filled with great joy. In verse 17, they were filled with joy because, as they said to Jesus, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus answered them, and he said to them that there is something more than the present joy that you have. There is a more lasting and permanent joy, and that is the thing to truly rejoice in. Jesus pointed to the fact that they can rejoice in a defeated devil, a wonderful protection that they have. They have certainly, verses 23 and 24, an amazing opportunity which people of past ages did not have as their blessing. But he said, verse 20, what you have as the greatest source of true joy is that you have your names written in heaven. And that is the source of all true joy. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus is here seen rejoicing as his disciples rejoiced. And it says he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. What was it that Jesus rejoiced in? He rejoiced in the fact of the Father's revelation of the gospel and saving grace to the elect. He says, "You have hidden these things to the wise and understanding, so-called, and you have revealed them to those who are your own. And I rejoice in that." Verse 22, Jesus said, "I rejoice in the Holy Spirit, in the exaltation that you have granted in this service I render in the covenant of redemption, my central role or place that I play in order that this redemption should be secured. The fact that all things have been handed over to me by my Father." And of course, we noted from this, we see in this story several lines of application, and we enumerated three of them last week. Number one, the story tells us about the defeat and ultimate destiny of our adversary, the devil, to which we give God praise. He is a defeated foe. We said, secondly, this story reminds us of the sovereignty of God in salvation, the covenant of redemption. Those who are truly the Lord's are so by God's mercy and grace alone. And then thirdly, as we said earlier, the true source of joy. And what is the true source of joy? It is not in present circumstances, but in our eternal destiny, in salvation, and our names written in heaven. Now, as we come to verse 25, we have here this very familiar account of this parable of the Good Samaritan. In verses 25 through 28 and 9, we read the setting for this parable. What was the setting? Well, the setting, that is the background to this story that Jesus told, was this interaction between the Lord and this lawyer. Note, if you will, the question of the lawyer in verse 25. It says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Here we read of this lawyer. He was an expert in the law. He observed the traditions of Judaism, and he was an expert in all of the various oral traditions and the interpretations and applications of those traditions that flow from their understanding of the Mosaic legislation. And he, as we are told here in verse 25, his motive is clearly identified. He stood up to put Christ to the test. He was not coming with sincerity or with honesty. No, he came with a clear agenda to try to expose, embarrass, or in otherwise have some means of coming up with a criticism against the Lord Jesus. So he said to Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" How did Jesus answer that? Verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He was not, Jesus here, avoiding nor evading this question. It was appropriate in the dialogue and discussions of theology in that day to answer a question with a better question. You may recall that very familiar story in Matthew 21 where the chief priests and the elders, they confronted Jesus about his authority to do all the miraculous signs he was doing, and they said, "On what authority are you doing these things?" And Jesus responded to that question with what? Another question. He said, "I'll answer your question, but first of all, you answer mine. The baptism of John, where did it come from? Was it from man or was it from heaven?" And you see there, that was the kind of dialogue that was so appropriate in that discussion of theology in that day. It was the very way that dialogue and debates were kind of led along. He said, I will answer your question with a better question, and let's see if you can answer my question. Jesus here is not avoiding, he is not evading, he's not trying to sidetrack what this man asked about inheriting eternal life. He rather is pointing to the fact that you're a lawyer, you're an expert in the law, so you should be an authority on this matter. And so, as an expert in the law, what is written in the law? How do you read the law and an understanding of eternal life based upon the law of God? Notice in verse 27 what he replied with. He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now here the expert in the law is correctly quoting from the law. Jesus said, how do you read the law? What's written in the law? And so he quoted back to him what the law said. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, Leviticus 19, verse 18. And these verses assert the essence of true religion, a religion of faith that pleases the Lord. You are to love the Lord your God. That is the essence of true religion. What does the law say about loving the Lord your God? You are to love the Lord your God passionately, that is, with all of your heart. You are to love the Lord your God intimately, that is, with all of your soul. You are to love the Lord your God demonstrably, that is, with all of your strength, every fiber of your being and ability. You are to love the Lord God intelligently, that is, with all of your mind. And the key word in all of that is that little three-letter word, all. That's really the key to all of this. All of your fiber and being and constitution and ability is to be consumed pervasively with a love of God. That is the key that is true, vital, God-pleasing religion. And so he correctly answered from the law, the essence of true religion. Love the Lord your God pervasively with all of your ability. Notice in verse 28 what Jesus said in reply. He said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Here Jesus states that he indeed has correctly identified the true source of vital saving religion. This is indeed what God requires of all men. You indeed are to love God with this kind of all-consuming, pervasive love. And then he says to him, do this and you will live. Jesus said, if you love God perfectly, essentially, then you're going to obey him perfectly. And if you love others perfectly, that's the second part of that statement, love your neighbor as yourself, then you are going to treat them perfectly. Notice that this statement here about loving your neighbor as yourself, the assumption of that is that we love ourselves, that we are self-lovers. We defend ourselves, we take care of ourselves, we promote ourselves, we do everything in order to take the proper care that we have for ourselves. And so our duty before God in terms of His law is not only that we love God pervasively, but that we have the same love and regard and affection and care for others that we have for ourselves. Do this and you will live. All who perfectly keep this law as it is stated will have eternal life. Do this and you will live. Now, the problem Jesus is pointing out here is that the issue really isn't the law. The law's not the problem. The problem is us, amen? The problem is the fact that we are sinners, that we are fallen, that we are depraved, and therefore we don't have the capacity nor the ability to do this and then live, because we are sinners from conception. Indeed, if you'll turn over in Galatians chapter 2, Paul speaks to this very practical word here concerning our relationship to the law. The law is not wicked, nor is it sinful or evil. The law is good, but we are bad. In Galatians 2, notice beginning in verse 15. Galatians 2 and verse 15, he says, stating here this issue of the law, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too are found to be sinners in Christ, then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For, verse 19, through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Verse 21, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." He says that we are saved, we are justified, declared righteous, and that is all by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came as the perfect, sinless sin bearer, and he perfectly fulfilled, obeyed the law. He was the perfect law obeyer. And therefore, we who cannot obey, follow, or do the law have one who has done it for us on our account. And so we are justified, verse 16, by faith in Christ, the one who has kept perfectly that law, and it is not on the basis of our works, because even our righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy God, and the works of the law will justify no one. It is not possible based upon our sinful depravity. Notice in chapter 3, again, this same theme, verse 10. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" There's the very thing that just Jesus said to this lawyer, "Do this and you will live." But here we are told that we are all under a curse because all of us are sinners, and we cannot do everything perfectly the law requires. Verse 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Here you have Jesus Christ, that perfect law-abiding, law-fulfilling Savior, becoming that curse for us so that we might be justified on the basis of his perfect work of obedience and substitutionary sacrifice. And we, having faith in him as the perfect law-fulfilling Savior. But you see, when you turn back to this story about this lawyer, This lawyer, he did not come with honesty in his heart. He did not come with sincerity in seeking out salvation. Rather, he came to try to entrap and trip up Jesus. And so Jesus here spoke to this lawyer in terms of the law. He says, you're an expert in the law. You think that you know the law? You know what the law says? Well, perfectly fulfill the law and you will live. Of course, that is an absolute impossibility because of our sinful depravity. But notice, if you will, in verse 29, now back to Luke 10, he continued in this case. Jesus simply spoke with him on his own terms of the law, but that wasn't enough. And he continued, and he said to him, desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Here he is trying to, again, another counter question. Remember, question and counter question, and here's another question. The question about love your neighbor as yourself. Well, just exactly who is my neighbor? And this is the setting for the story. And so we note here what this story is. Jesus shares here what is one of the most familiar stories that is shared by the Lord in all of his public ministry. We read here about an individual who traveled, who entered into a very difficult circumstance, and then there were three different people, passers-by, and one out of three gave the proper and the right response to the situation, and that one of three was a neighbor, as it were, to this person in need. In verse 30, we read about the trip this man took. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Here, this would have been about a 17-mile journey. You say, it says going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Actually, Jericho is northeast, if you look at a map, from Jerusalem. So why does it say going down? Well, it had to do not with the points of a compass, but the elevation of these cities. Jerusalem was about 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho, 1,000 feet below sea level. And so you were literally going down as you were going northeast to Jericho. This was a very rugged and rocky terrain, this 17-mile journey. And we read of this man taking this journey that he, quote, fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Just because of the very topography and the terrain of that area, it was very, very easy for a thief or a robber, a bang of evil people, to hide behind a rock or a cleft. And then when a passerby would come by, they would pounce on them, and there was no way to get away. You would be trapped before you knew it. And that's what happened. And this bang of robbers, it says he fell among robbers and they stripped him, they beat him, and they departed, leaving him half dead. They took all that he had and beat him up very poorly, very badly. Notice in verse 31, Jesus now shares these three different responses. Response number one, verse 31, was that of a priest, a religious person. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The priest would have been returning after service at the temple in Jerusalem, and yet this holy man had no concern for his fellow man. He did not even want to be connected or even come close to him. He passed by on the other side. He was concerned about not becoming unclean or getting involved or getting his hands dirty. And he had absolutely no concern, no compassion, no love, no neighborly support for this individual who was there beaten, stripped, and half dead. Person number two, we read verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The Levites, of course, were descendants of Aaron. They were the assistants of the priests there at the temple. And again, there was no care, no concern, no compassion. He saw him. There might have been kind of a cruel curiosity, kind of like a rubbernecker that looks at a wreck on the side of the highway, but no concern, no compassion whatsoever. Person number three, verse 33, a Samaritan. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." We see here this Samaritan turned out to be the true neighbor in this story. Who were the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans were a people despised and hated by the Jews. They were shunned. Shunned as being kind of half-breed, low-life, irreligious, polluted people that the Jews didn't want to have any contact with. As we've said before, they were the kind of people that a good, righteous, religious Jew would travel and make his way all the way around the countryside so that he wouldn't even go through the area of Samaria, because that would be a polluting thing for him to experience. They were seen to be kind of false worshipers with foreign blood because of their intermarriage with pagans, and they were a despised people. And yet this individual, not the priest, not the Levite, but the Samaritan, here in the irony of this story, the Samaritan was the one who showed compassion. The Samaritan was the one who not only had compassion in his heart, verse 33, but that compassion had legs, as it were. And he got involved physically and individually by helping bind up his wounds, taking care of his physical ailments, and then even monetarily he got involved, paying for his lodging and pledging to do whatever was necessary so that this person who had been in this terrible circumstance would have all of his needs provided for. Here we see a striking contrast with the religious leaders, those who are in religious authority, a priest and a Levite, and a despised person, a Samaritan who showed a true spirit of fulfilling what the law said about being a neighbor to others. Well, notice, if you will, in the summation of all of this story, verse 36, Jesus posed another question. Jesus, of course, posing a question to the question of verse 29 when he said, "Who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus poses another question again. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? What was his reply? Well, verse 37, he said, "The one who showed him mercy." It was obvious of the three in these examples, only one showed himself to be a neighbor. A neighbor is one who shows care and compassion and concern and true affection to those, regardless of who they may be, and shows them the care that they need. And this is exactly what the Samaritan did. Jesus said at the end of verse 37 to him, "You go and do likewise." Again, knowing the heart of this man, knowing that he was not seeking earnestly the things of the kingdom of God, but rather just to try to test and entrap Jesus, he said, "If you are seeking to do that which the law requires, you will not be quibbling over these minutiae of who your neighbor might be. You will have a heart that seeks to obey the commandments of the law. You will love God pervasively, and you will show charity to others with a spirit that is total and comprehensive to those who are in need. You will not be somehow embroiled in a debate as to who my neighbor might be. You will rather be so loving that you will see any and all as your neighbor, and you will have a kind, affectionate heart towards them. Well, congregation, as we consider this very familiar story, the first thing we would note is this story Jesus shares, this parable, it shows how rare true brotherly love is. You have three different individuals, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. And yet only one had true love for this person in need. One had a total lack of concern, the priest. One, a look of curiosity, but no involvement, the Levite. And then one who had loving compassion, the Samaritan. We see here how, sadly, this story is a mirror, an image of the reality of people in our day today. We live in a world that lacks the kind of compassion and concern and affection that we ought to have, the kind of loving one's neighbor that ought to be present in our hearts towards others. So very often what we see in our world is the sad reality of people who are concerned about themselves and about their own comfort and their own agenda and their own things that they're loving are concerned with, and how very often even those who claim to be religious, like a priest or a Levite, no less, even with their religiosity and even with all of their language that sounds theologically correct, do not always have the kind of affection and brotherly love they ought to have towards others. Congregation, let this be for each one of us a call and a reminder that we are to be a people who have love and affection one for another. This is what is the essence of this religion that is true and pleases God. We love God and we love others as ourselves. Congregation, as we are called to loving one another, we should be reminded how God loves us. God loves us unconditionally. God loves us in spite of who we are and what we are and how we act and what is in our hearts. And we should be very thankful that God's love is not like the kind of love so often practiced even among those who claim to be Christian. Most people, sadly, they love, but it is conditional. It is performance-based. I'll love you if you love me. I'll love you if you jump through the hoops that I have set up for you to jump through. And if you don't perform just like I think you ought, well, I'm going to withdraw my affection. I don't like the way you looked at me or what you said to me or how you acted towards me or your opinion about something, and therefore, I'm going to withhold my affection. Aren't you grateful God doesn't treat us that way? Aren't you thankful that God loves us in spite of ourselves? And that's the kind of love we are to have one for another. All of us are sinners. All of us fail. All of us struggle with sin. All of us have remaining flesh that we must mortify. And we should have our love for one another based not upon what others do for us, but upon how God loves us. He is the model. He is the example. And His unfailing, unconditional love should be the very kind of love we have one for another. Secondly, we see in this story not only how rare true brotherly love is, but how wrong it is to have a spirit of judgmentalism or pride or prejudice towards others. I think that's something going on in this story here. Why did Jesus pick a priest and a Levite and a Samaritan in this story? Well, that's because, as often Jesus did, He was challenging the assumptions of His day. And He was challenging the social and the racial and, yes, even the theological prejudices that were so embedded among God's people. And he says that we are to not have a spirit or attitude, whether it is racial or whether it is social or whether it is societal or economic or even theological, of prejudice towards other people. We should evaluate them on their own merits and based upon themselves and not upon anything that is preconceived. For in this story, the only one that was truly following the law, love your neighbor as yourself, it wasn't the priest, it wasn't the Levite, but it was the Samaritan who was compassionate, concerned, and affectionate toward this person. Number three, we learn from this story that true love is more than merely a feeling or a sentiment or some sort of thought we have towards others. No, true love is a verb, isn't it? It is doing. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and you read in the love chapter about how love, it's not something that's going on in our emotive wills. It is something that we do. It is an action that we engage in. And this is what Jesus says in this story. True love, it doesn't stop in verse 33 when it said he had compassion for him. No, true love is compassion that leads to action. It leads to doing. And that's the example Jesus shares. We also note here, if you look back in verse 26, I think as a side application, we note here Jesus is affirming the priority and the authority of the Word of God in our lives. Jesus says we must place the Bible in a central, arbitrary role in all of our thinking and acting and believing. The teacher is asked in verse 25, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds by saying, "What does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach?" And congregation, let that be how we live and how we act and how we make decisions. We should have the same spirit that Jesus had. We should see that all of our decisions, all the things that regulate our lives, our attitudes, our actions, it is to be the Word of God. What saith the Scriptures? What does the Bible say? What is written in the law? How do you read it? And finally, we see in this story, again, verse 27, how we are to love the Lord. This lawyer answered correctly. Verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." How are we to love God? Well, he has made it very clear, hasn't he? We are to love God with this pervasive, complete love that is stated very comprehensively in this statement. With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. Congregation, that is something that cannot happen apart from the grace of Almighty God. My dear friend, are you here today and you do not have this as a reality in your life? It's because you need God's grace and enablement. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, praise be to God, is that we do not turn to the law and try to do what the law says in order to be saved. We turn to the one who is the law giver and the law fulfiller, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who gave the law is the one who fulfilled the law, and through his perfect obedience, we can find forgiveness and cleansing of sin. My friend, trust in Christ today and find in Him salvation, deliverance from that curse by the one who became a curse for us. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Christ we have deliverance from the consequences of being lawbreakers. And that is found in our Savior, the one who perfectly kept Your law. May we all be resting and trusting in Him. May we all be a people who are marked by the kind of love described in this familiar story. A love that is not based upon performance or conditioned by our own little decisions that we arbitrate, but that is based upon the example You have set for us and the love You have for us. May we love others as You love us. And may we not have a spirit of prejudice towards others, but may we love with a love that turns from affection to action and meet the needs of those around us. We thank You, O God, that we can find that love in Jesus Christ. For You so loved the world that You gave Him Your only begotten Son, that we might have eternal life. May all of us here today be resting and trusting in Him. And Father, we give You the praise for that salvation as we ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.